grateful for the privilege of getting together with brothers and sisters in Christ. I ask that you might help us to understand more about the unity that we share in the body and how that is possible because of our relationship to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it then. Amen. John chapter 17. Last week we had a good opportunity to put into practice. Good opportunity to put into practice some of what it means to be one in the body of Christ and to be related to our brothers and sisters, and to even go out of their way when we went up to Dwight and Shirley's and had communion with them in the afternoon, and were able to do that. And it was appropriate because it followed right here in connection with where we're at in John chapter 17. We have a request that Jesus makes here in John 17. And if we go to verse 15, John 17 and verse 15, he says, "I am not asking that you would take them out of the world, but that you should keep them out from the evil one." So he is asking them to keep them safe from Satan. And then he says, verse 16, "They are not out of this world, even as I am not out of this world." And so he explains to us that our source is that we're part of this world. Earlier in this book, in John chapter 3, if you look back in John 3 for a minute, John 3, John chapter 3, look with me at verse 5, it says, "Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, except one is born out of water, even the Spirit, he's not able to enter into the kingdom of God.'" So he's talking about a birth from the Spirit. But if you go back up to verse 3, he tells us, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except one is born from above." And a lot of your English Bibles say born again. But we've talked about this, that word again is the word above. If you want to see it in John 3, look down in verse 31. John 3:31 says, "The one coming from above is over all." And that word above is the same word translated again in verse 3 of John 3. Now the reason it's a birth from above is it's a birth from the Father. It's not a birth out of this world. So if we go back to John chapter 17, our birth or our relationship as believers, and he's looking forward to what's going to happen to these disciples, is that they are not out of this world. This world is not only is it not our home, but this world is not our source. Okay? We don't derive our origin from this world. Our origin now is from God. Our origin is from above. So Paul can say in Philippians 3 that we are citizens of heavens. Peter can tell us over in 1 Peter 2 that we are pilgrims and strangers. You know what pilgrims and strangers are? They're two different words to tell you that you're people that live somewhere that's not your home. If I went to Mexico or to Bolivia or to China, I would be living someplace from an earthly perspective in which I'm not a citizen, I'm not a home, and I have very truncated rights. Okay? I don't have very significant or very big, very many rights in those places. And so we are not citizens of this world. We're not at home in this world. We're not a part of this world. And so he says here in verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not out of the world." In other words, Jesus wasn't of this world. In fact, his kingdom, he's going to say when he's talking to Pilate, "My kingdom is not out of this world." And some people have taken that to mean that means that it's not an earthly kingdom. But that's not what he was saying. He says, "My kingdom isn't from this world." Then he comes to verse 17 and we come really to the key statement here in this context, the one that we really wanted you to get and to understand. Verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth," "sanctify them by the truth," excuse me, "your word is truth." Now, what does he mean? Yes.
Doesn't that mean sanctify means set them apart?
Set them apart, exactly. And he says, "Set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth." Now, the basic way that this is taken for most people, most of Christendom teaches that your salvation consists of three parts. Justification, that's the past. Sanctification, that's the present. And glorification, that's the future. Now, what they mean by that is in the past, God declared you righteous. That's justification. In the present time, your present salvation consists of you being made Christ-like, sanctified, being made holy, set apart to God. And in the future, you're going to be glorified. Problem with that is, from God's perspective, in reality, there's tenses to all of those. I was declared righteous in the past, but I can be declared righteous in the present, and one day I will be fully righteous in every last part of me. I was sanctified in the past. I am being sanctified, and one day I will be fully sanctified. And I can also, from my position in Christ, look at the fact that in the past I've already been glorified. Romans 8 says, those whom he's glorified. Now, many people take that as a future, what they would call an aorist of the future there. That I was glorified in the past is really referring to the future. But he says, no, those that he's glorified. From God's point of view, in our position, he sees us as glorified. We can live out glory in the present time. We looked at that in our adult Bible class this morning down here in 1 Corinthians 2. That God's plan for you to live by grace really is for you to live out glory at the present time. And then there's glory in the future. So there's actually tenses to all three of those. Now, let's go back. Most of Christendom teaches justification, sanctification, glorification as the three tenses of your salvation. One for the past, one for the present, one for the future. Therefore, they look at sanctification as purely a future or a present as a future or present, excuse me. They look at it as purely a present reality. That you are being sanctified in your daily living. Being made more holy, which means God's getting rid of garbage and making you more Christ-like. That's the way they look at this. And because most of Christendom teaches this, verse 17, they take that then, sanctify them by your truth. They look at that as present tense sanctification. They look at this as how you can be set apart to God in your practice. And then it goes on, and it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, and they take the word to mean the whole Bible, the word. So he said, the whole Bible is the truth, and they're sanctified. The problem with that is the whole Bible the truth? No. We looked at it on Wednesday nights, and we've looked at it several times in here, that when you're talking about the truth, you are talking about a specific truth. Content of Revelation that tells you how you can have victory over your sin nature, number one, and number two, how you can manifest Christ's likeness. How you can do the works of God, or have a work worked by God. John 3:21. Okay? That's the doctrine of the truth. So the truth is a limited part of the word. And so he says, sanctify them, set them apart by the truth. And then he comes and says, well, the word is, and actually he doesn't say the word is the truth. He says the word is truth. Now, here's the question to put in here. What's he mean when he says sanctify them? And what does he mean by the word? Does he mean this? Does he mean your Bible? Well, it could mean that the word is true, and it is true that we could say the word is a quality of truth. This is. But there's also another way to understand this in the context. And if you go back to John chapter 1, how does John begin this letter? And I believe that this is, other than these references in John 1, I believe that these are the only clear references I've come across in the Gospel of John that I think he's making a reference to who he is. And we're going to see it in just a minute. That's going to be, I think, very clear over there in John 17 when he's getting at. But verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, is he talking about this? No, he's not talking about the Bible. He's talking about God the Son. God the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we call him, but technically we'll call him God the Son to be real accurate at this point. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was facing God, that's referring God the Father, and the Word himself was God. Now, not God the Father here, but he shares the same deity. He shares everything that is true of God the Father. He shares in that. So he calls him the Word. Look down in the context here at verse 14, and it tells us very clearly who the Word is. It says, and the Word became flesh. So God, we know this is God the Son, because God the Son became flesh. And he tented out or tabernacled among us, and we looked upon, fastened our eyes on him so we could really take it in, looked at him, the glory, his glory, glory as of a special kind of one from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he calls him the Word. Now, if we go back to John 17 and verse 17, I believe that this is the only other place in the Gospel of John that this expression, the Word, is used, and it refers to God the Son. And I believe he's telling us very simply, you, Father, you set them apart. Now, is God the Father that's actually doing the work of sanctification in the present time? If we're talking about sanctification, meaning setting you apart to God, giving you victory, making you Christ-like, is that God the Father's work today?
No.
No. Whose work is that? I don't think it's the Son. I think it's the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at it on Sunday mornings. The Holy Spirit's the one that gives you victory. That's why you walk by means of the Spirit and you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's why the Spirit produces the fruit. That's why the Spirit produces those that are of the character of the Christ. Okay?
Since you brought up God the Father, the only part he's doing right now is mentally he's already got us set aside, right?
He's counting us to be in Christ. That's
right now.
That's right.
So that's the only thing he's doing right now. He's doing the mental part.
Okay. So, if in verse 17, if he's talking about the Father and he says, sanctify them by the truth, what work did the Father do? Now, we could say he's asking the Father to do something that he was going to have the Holy Spirit do. I really think he's talking about something that the Father, he's asking the Father to do. Father, he's talking to the Father, you sanctify them by the truth. Now, what is the truth? We've already talked about it. The truth is a body of doctrine. But is there an embodiment of that doctrine, of the truth, in the Gospel of John? Turn back to John 14. John 14, verse 6. John 14, 6 says, and Jesus says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes facing the Father except through me. Jesus Christ says, I am the truth. He's actually, in one sense, the embodiment, not only in the fact that he lives it out, but he's the person where the truth is able to be put into practice. In other words, the Holy Spirit actually makes it work in time, but where do you have to relate for the truth to actually work? Yeah, you have to
relate to your position in Christ.
You have to relate to your position in Christ. Because to have victory over your sin nature, you have to. What do you have to do to have victory over your sin nature? You consider yourself or count yourself to be a dead one to the sin nature, but a living one to God in Christ. Because it's in Christ that you died. It's in Christ that you were buried. It's in Christ you were raised again. It's in Christ that you're seated in the heavenlies. So it's in Christ. Okay? In Christ. So he is the truth. He's the one that you have to relate to your relationship in him, what God counts you to be in him, in order for the truth to be practiced. So when he says, sanctify them by or in your truth, by your truth. Now, what is the truth? Well, he says, the word of you. That's this quality of truth that I'm talking about. And I believe when he says the word of you, I believe as we've tried to indicate, this is the only other reference to God the Son as the Word. Because he's the one, keep this in mind, why is God the Son called the Word in John 1? You remember when we started the Gospel of John in verse 1? We asked the question, why is he called the Word? Because he was referred to as the Word in the Old Testament. We have a whole bunch of times that God the Son appeared. And it says, and the Word of the Lord came unto me saying. And the Word of the Lord came unto me saying. See, the Word came and he was saying something. It's not that I got a revelation of Word. See, most people look at those things and we call this the Word of God. So we look at that and people say, well, the Word of the Lord there in the Old Testament, every time that said that the Word of the Lord came, that meant, well, they got a revelation of information. Well, that was true. But he's actually making a reference to the person of the Godhead who shows up and talks to them. And it's God the Son. And he's called the Word in the Old Testament. That's one of the ways he's... Because he's the one that speaks out God's will. He's the one that speaks out God's decree and God's plan through time. He's the one in Genesis 1:1 that for the Trinity was saying, let us create man in our image. Or he's the one that said, let the light appear. Let the dry land appear. So he's the one speaking. So almost all of the time in the Old Testament, when you have God talking, it is God the Son who is doing the talking. He's the Word. Now, why would he be called the Word here? Why would this be a reference to him as the Word? Anybody have any idea? Because just as he was the one... which person of the Godhead is providing revelation today? Or which person of the Godhead is responsible for most of your New Testament revelation? The Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit was responsible for even Old Testament men writing down the revelation accurately. Even if God the Son came and gave those men a message, there's no guarantee that they would write it down correctly. In other words, if I sat up here and gave you a half-hour lecture and I asked you to write, and I spoke slowly, but I asked you to write down each and every word that I said, I'd have to really think very hard. Yeah, that's right. That's what the tape recorder is for. I would have to think very highly of myself, wouldn't I, to think that you should do that. But despite that fact, if I told you to write down everything that I said, I bet if we went around and we compared everybody's writing at the end, we'd find out that not everybody wrote it down right. Because some of you, one of the things that would happen is you'd hear me say something, and if you're like me, I frustrate my wife at times like this because she's telling me something, and she says this, and then my mind automatically takes three steps ahead going, well, then she's going to say this, this, and this. And she doesn't say this. She takes this tack over here. And I'm like, why did you say those things? This is what you should say after that. See, because that's, in my mind, that's the logical thing that you would say afterwards. Her mind says logically, this is what you say next. And as a result, I missed perhaps the most important thing that I was supposed to pay attention to because I made a mental leap and filled in the details of something she didn't say. I figured what she was going to say when she didn't. I'm just using that as an example. They could be hearing what the word's saying, trying to write it down carefully, and then maybe they didn't hear something right, and then you would write in, he must have this thing. Because their mind, sometimes you don't always mentally hear what you audibly hear. Right? And then I was reading through some notes that I wrote about 10 years ago. I shouldn't say that. It was before I even went to seminary. There were notes I had. And I was looking through some notes that I'd written down before I'd even gone to seminary. And I finally chucked them in the garbage to thin out a full file folder I had. But when I was looking at those notes that I'd written down, I noticed that I had things in there. I was going, what's that? And what I did was I had correctly spelled words, but they were the wrong words. So I had T-H-E-R-E when I meant T-H-E-I-R. You know, and I'd written those in there, and the thing is, boy, you really changed the sense of a sentence when you... So there's things like that, that a person accidentally could write down a word that sounds the same, but it gives a totally different meaning. All of that now, to simply illustrate or state the fact that even when God the Son spoke the word, the Holy Spirit was still the one that carried the men along so that they wrote down exactly what they were supposed to write down. John had had the early part of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, dictated to him by God the Son. Holy Spirit assured that each and every word he penned was exactly what God wanted penned. So God the Holy Spirit's the one that actually causes or makes sure that Revelation is recorded accurately. But God the Son is actually the one, when he talks about this word, he's the one that makes that revelation today realize, because it's actually in your relationship to the Son that you actually get to go beyond. And this goes back to John 17:3. Look in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now, why doesn't he say, you and I would like him to say, that eternal life means they get to know you, the true God, and God the Son, who's also the true God. That's the way we want him to say it, right? But he doesn't say it that way. Why does he call himself and Jesus Christ whom you sent? Why does he say that instead of saying, and me, who I'm also the true God? Because how do you know God today? Are you deity? Are you a little God? No, I'm not even a little God. I never will be a little God. I'm human. So how do I know God? Can I know God as God? Yes. Oh, wait a second. Let me back up. Let me restate my question. Because I didn't say it right. Can I know God by myself being God? No, I can't. Because I'm not God and I never will be God. So how do I know God? What?
Joined to his spirit.
I'm joined to his spirit, but connect with what I'm saying. Do I know God by being God?
No.
No, because I'm not. So I know God by being?
Indwelled.
I know God by being human. I don't know God by being God. I know God by being human. Well, wait a second. How's that possible? Because Jesus Christ had eternal life and knew God the Father fully and knew deity, and he was
human.
Exactly. That's the point. You know deity and you know the benefits of that deity and who he is in the same way that God the Son was able to relate to those benefits of what he was as deity in a human nature. So how do you get to know God today? Through what God is producing in you in the realm of your human nature. He's not giving you an unhuman experience. He's giving you a human experience, but it's related to benefits of your nature. That's what this is all about. Everybody follow? And so he says it's the Word, your Word, in verse 17. And he's referring it because he's talking about this as a matter of revelation here. Your Word is truth. It's actually God the Son giving you this experience. Now we've got to tie all of verse 17 together. Sanctification, if we're talking about victory and living out the Christian life, is by what person of Godhead again? Which person of Godhead actually gives you victory? God the Holy Spirit. Good job, Rhonda. God the Holy Spirit does it. So this is the Father sanctifying. Which person of Godhead is producing this sanctification here? Well, he's asking for God the Father. What is happening here? This is now you and I as believers being set apart in God the Son at the moment of initial salvation. In other words,
simple terms, erase this. Here's Joe Christian down here on the earth. Okay? Here's your position in Christ. God the Father is counting you to be in Christ, right? He says, I'm in Christ. He says, you're in Christ. God's counting. Am I really in Christ? No, because I'm really down here. I can only be in one place at a time. So how can I be in Christ? That's in the mind of God. Okay? That's in the mind of God. God, specifically who? God the
Father.
God the Father. Okay? God the Father is actually literally counting me to be in Christ. God the Holy Spirit, by the way, the Holy Spirit is the one that initiates that. That's called Spirit baptism. Okay, we're going to start looking at that next Sunday morning. Okay, Spirit baptism, the Holy Spirit initiates a new way of thinking in the mind of God. It's as though he comes up and says, Father, it's time to start counting Tim or Sasha, whoever it is, to be in Christ. Okay, in time. So it's in the mind of God the Father. That's the way this is at. When you are put into Christ, one of the things that's true of you is you've been down here in this world. Before you were saved, you were a part of this world. Now that you're part of the world, there are two things that happen. You have a birth from God, but at the same time, positionally, God counts you to be set apart. Okay. Set apart is also a way of translating the word holy and the word sanctified. Sanctify means to make holy or to set apart. Okay? Remember, we've illustrated being set apart different ways. That if my wife has dishes, or excuse me, silverware that are in one of those two drawers in our kitchen, That means those are for eating and fixing food. They're not for cutting drywall. They're not for stirring chemicals. I say this because I've told you I took some of my wife's knives and I used them to cut drywall years ago before I had a keyhole saw. And so I would cut them with a steak knife. Those steak knives are in my toolbox now. My wife doesn't want them back in the kitchen. Okay? She had fruit candy, ball jars. What do you do with ball jars? You put fruit in it. You can vegetables or fruit or something like that. You don't take them and mix up pesticides. I mixed pesticide in one of those because I didn't have anything else to mix pesticides. And I mixed pesticide. Guess what? That jar is still in the shed. My wife doesn't care how many times run it through the dishwasher. She doesn't want it in the kitchen anymore. How do you know that you didn't get a residue of pesticide in a little bit of imperfection in the glass that doesn't want to come out? But it might come out when it sits with peaches in there for 6 months. And it might leach into those peaches. It's set apart. Those things, by being in the kitchen drawer, are set apart to the kitchen. And a husband and wife, when they stand up front, they take vows. They're essentially saying, I remember this just a couple weeks ago when Dan and Sarah took vows. They say, "And unto thee only." Essentially saying, "And I am sanctified to you." That is, I'm set apart to you. Now, that's a good marriage. A bad marriage would be, "Oh, I'm set apart from everybody else." Well, that's obviously true, but the emphasis is I'm set apart to you, right? If a guy, we've said this before, if a guy looks at his marriage and says, "Oh, this means I can't run around with other women anymore," that's a bad way to look at it. It ought to be, I'm set apart to you. By obviously doing that, I'm not going to be with other people. I'm with you. That's sanctification. You're saying, so it's emphasizing to God. As a result, you're also set apart from the world. Now, who set you apart? Well, the Holy Spirit put you there, but the Father is the one that's counting us to be sanctified there. Right? The Father's the one that's counting us to be at His right hand in Christ. So, verse 18. "Even as you sent me into the world, so also I am sending them into the world." Jesus Christ, God the Son, had been sent into the world now several years earlier. God the Son says, "Now I'm sending them into the world." They're going out into the world. That's where they're going. Out into the world. They're going to carry that message. Remember when they didn't travel? God the Father allowed certain persecutions to come on to cause them to travel. Right? Book of Acts. They were all staying together in one place. Persecution came. Then they started traveling. And it happened on several times that he had to do that to get them going out. Okay? So that they didn't just say, because that's what Christians, even to this day, a lot of times Christians want to stay all in one place. We want to get together. I used to have friends who used to say that. I actually had a friend that used to make the comment once in a while, "Everybody ought to come here. We ought to, if people want a good teaching, they ought to come here to this place." And they said they ought to move across the country and come here. Well, that's saying that we all ought to get together in just one place. But the thing is, God wants you to be out there where you're at. He doesn't expect you to go get people in the other part of the country and all make them come here to Royal City or wherever good teaching might be. He expects people to reach out where they're at, be involved with Christians where they're at. That's what God expects of them. Okay? So he was sending them out in the world. Now, verse 19, "And for them," or on behalf of them, that's a statement of substitution. Most of your Bibles say, "and for their sakes," or "for them." How does your Bible read there? I have to look at it. Verse 20. It says, "and for their sakes," the King James says even. Okay, "for their sakes," for them. That's a statement of substitution. Jesus Christ is your substitute. We talked about this, it's a couple weeks ago, I think we were down at Nelson's. We were talking about this years ago that I met an Episcopalian minister that was working as a chaplain at a hospital. And I was reading a paper on the substitutionary work of Christ that somebody had written. And this man goes, what are you reading there? This is a paper on the substitutionary work of Christ. And he goes, "What's that?" I said, "Well, it said Christ was a substitute." Here this man had gone through seminary to become an Episcopalian minister and had never learned anything about Christ being our substitute. Now, I should caution, he probably had learned some things in seminary, but it had never been explained very plainly or clearly, because I'm sure Episcopalians teach something about some sort of a substitutionary work of Christ. They may not use that vocabulary term.
But the main idea is Christ is our substitute. But he's our substitute in many ways. He was our substitute on the cross. Do you have to die for your sins? Do you have to go to a cross and actually die there? No. He was my substitute so that God can count that I went to the cross and died there for sins with Christ, died for mine. Did I have to be buried? No, Christ was my substitute so that God counts me to have been buried with him and I can count that to be true. And then do I have to be raised? Hopefully not, because hopefully I won't ever have to physically die. But because Christ was my substitute even in that resurrection. So he's my substitute in that sense in terms of my position in Christ. So he's a substitute for me in the past by dying on the cross for my sins. But he's here in the context. He says, for them I sanctify myself. Now what does he mean I sanctify myself? He's talking about, again, if we could go back here, that God the Son. Here's God the Son. And 2,000 years ago, what did he do? He literally went up there to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Right? He set himself apart out of the world. Sanctify here certainly can't mean I'm purifying myself from sin, which is the way many people take sanctification. I'm cleansing away the garbage. Jesus Christ had no garbage. Jesus Christ had no sin that he had to be purified from. So what does he mean when he says, I sanctify myself? He's talking about the fact that I'm going to depart out of this world and I'm going to come up there so that, notice what he says in the last part, in order that they might be sanctified by truth. In other words, I'm going to set myself apart to you by leaving this world and sitting down at your right hand so that they in turn can be sanctified. See, this is not present tense sanctification. This is past tense sanctification. This is talking about what happened the minute you believed the gospel. This is talking about the fact that the minute you believe the gospel, God, the Holy Spirit, put you into Christ, and God, the Father, counted you to be set apart to him in the Son who is set apart to him. That's what this sanctification is about. That's what this is. This is not practical. Does it have implications for practical sanctification? Well, sure it does. You can only live out practical sanctification. You can only live out as though you're set apart to God when you're setting your mind on who you are in Christ. Remember, it always goes back to being in Christ and relating to that mentally. Now, I want to look at some verses here that are going to tie a couple of these things in here. Right. Page of notes out here for this paper for what we want to look at. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Notice what he says about the Corinthians. He's writing to Corinthians, he says in verse 2, in the church of God, the one being in Corinth, to the ones having been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And when he says having been sanctified, he's looking at, it's a participle that looks at something that happened in the past. It's not looking at the ones being sanctified, but ones that already were sanctified. That's what he's looking at. He's looking at them as already having been sanctified. And where are they sanctified according to that verse? What does it say? In Christ Jesus. That's where you're set apart. Does everybody get that? You're sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus. Very clear. Look, why are you sanctified in Christ Jesus? Look in verse 30 of chapter 1. Verse 30 says, but out of him, that is God the Father as to your source, out of him you are in Christ Jesus. Now the reason it's out of God the Father, because God the Father is the originator of the plan. The Holy Spirit puts you in Christ, but the Father, it's out of him in terms of origin. So out of him or from him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become wisdom for us from God, both righteousness and sanctification. There's that word sanctification. Jesus Christ is the place where I am set apart to God. If you go back to verse 2 there, initially. God has counted me since I was 4 years old and I believe presented the gospel and I believed the gospel. God has counted me to be set apart in Him. And whenever you believed the gospel, from that minute that you believed it, God the Father counted you to be separated from this world and set apart to Him in Christ. Sasha.
I thought, okay, with the, I know it's not really what we're talking about right now, but God's plan of salvation. I thought that in the Bible, I thought you showed us about a month ago that the architect, that word, that it was God the Son, not God the Father.
He's the architect of the ages. That's with regard to, he's the one that planned or designed the ages.
God the Son.
Yeah. In aspects of our salvation, but it's God the Father ultimately is the originator of the plan, according to Scripture. That's why usually everything is out of the Father. Okay? Yeah. So, we are sanctified or set apart in Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And it says in verse 14, Hebrews 10, verse 14, it says, "For by one offering, he has perfected or matured forever or into perpetuity those being sanctified in Christ." But you have been matured. Now, this is looking at ongoing sanctification. In other words, not only were you set apart, but God is continuing to make you a set apart one. So both are true. I want you to understand, both of these are true. But John chapter 17 is primarily about what happened to you initially at the moment of salvation, that God set you apart. And that was 1 Corinthians 1. Hebrews 10 now is looking at your being sanctified. Where are you when you are sanctified? It's in Christ, set apart at the Father's right hand. Turn back in Hebrews to chapter 1. Look at what God the Son did, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 3. It says, "Who is the absolute radiance," or being the radiance of His glory, "the very character of His essence, and bearing all things by the utterance of His power." And now the last part, this is the part we want you to really get. "Having made a cleansing," or a purification, "of sins, He sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high." In other words, once Christ had secured or made a cleansing for sins by dying on the cross, He went to the Father and sat down at the Father's right hand. Right? In fact, look down at verse 13 in this chapter. And he's trying to show Jesus Christ is not an angel. He's different than the angels. He's superior to the angels. And it says, "To which of the angels did He ever say, 'Sit down at My right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet'?" He said, did He ever say that to the angels? No. He never told them, "Sit down at My right hand." So two times here in Hebrews 1, we're told that He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. When He sat down at the right hand of the Father, He became the basis of you and I also being seated. So Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And look with me in verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5 says, "And even when we were dead in the trespasses, He made us alive together in Christ. By grace you are having been saved." Verse 6, "And He has jointly raised us and jointly seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." See, He raised us together and seated us together. You're seated in Christ. One of the things that we had from our adult class this morning down here, seated at the right hand of the Father. You're seated. God counts you to be seated because the Son ascended, went into heaven, set Himself apart to the Father by going up there, and sat down. And now God the Father Just think about that. Right now, you're sitting here, but God the Father, for your benefit, out of grace, turns to the Son and he says, I count Sasha to be sitting right there. There's Sasha. There's Ryan. And there's Linda and Stan and Jan and Sue and Joseph and go all around the room. I'm counting them right there. They're sitting right here. I'm counting them. Oh, God knows we're down here. He's graciously crediting, another way of looking at that word, graciously crediting that to us. And that's where he counts us to be sanctified, set apart. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 1. We're sanctified, set apart in Christ. So let's go back to John 17 then. John chapter 17. And he says very clearly in verse 19, he says, for in their place, he's a substitute, I sanctify myself in order that they themselves might be sanctified by truth or in truth. In other words, genuinely sanctified. In other words, God the Son became the place where I am set apart to God. And that's what he's talking about here. See, most people are going to make most of John chapter 17 all about my conduct and my practice. But John 17 is not all about my conduct and my practice. It's about the basis for some of my conduct and practice. Now, we're going to come back next week and we're going to look at the next things that he's going to say in here. Things that hopefully, as you're looking at this, you'll be understanding that what he's asking for is he's asking for, to the Father, for this new realm of salvation. It's changing. People in the Old Testament weren't set apart to God by being put in Christ. David wasn't in Christ. Abraham wasn't in Christ. And none of them have been in Christ and none of them will be in Christ. The Scriptures never say that they're in Christ, never says that they will be in Christ. You and I are in Christ, and we have been set apart in Christ.
They were just made righteous by believing the promise, right?
That's right.
That's it.
Yeah. And I'm made righteous by believing, but then God has a way of doing it where he actually counts me to be in Christ. And he applies that righteousness, God's his righteousness to me. Okay? So this is crucial, I think, for you to understand this in verse 17, because most people look at the sanctification and they think it's all about present tense salvation. Now keep this in mind. Were there any requests that the Son ever asked the Father that were not granted? No. Everything he asked the Father was always granted. In fact, the only thing he asked the Father that doesn't look like it was granted was his request in the garden. He says, Father, since all things are possible for you, let this cup pass from me. But then what does he say right away? But not what I want, but what you want. In other words, right away he says, I don't want to change your plan. I'm not going to change the plan. So even there, he lined his will up with the Father's will. Everything he asked. And the question is here. He says, I'm going to set myself apart so that they can be set apart. Well, are we set apart or aren't we? Well, we are set apart. But see, if you make this practical, then the question is, well, there's some Christians that don't look like they're very set apart in practice. And there are big segments of Christendom that place a tremendous amount of emphasis on what they call sanctification. And in fact, actually, I listened to a tape that I had. Lewis Berry Chafer, who died 1952. And these were some tapes from some of his last classes that he was teaching at Dallas Seminary. They were taped on an old wire recorder before they had magnetic tape. And I was listening to this one class where he was talking about speaking at a conference out in New York State. And there were a bunch of Pentecostals in there that were practiced. These Pentecostals believed in what they call the second work of grace and complete sanctification, meaning you could get a second work of grace and God would totally remove all vestiges of the sin nature. And you would be totally pure and sinless. And they really laid this emphasis. And Chafer, of course, talked about some of the dangers in some segments of Christendom where they lay such emphasis on sanctification that that's what it ends up leading to. And he said he was speaking at this conference, and he says in Mass, these Pentecostals one day, about the second or third day he was teaching, all got up and walked out and left and sent a letter to the conference saying, as long as somebody like this is asked to speak at this conference, we won't be back. Because they didn't want somebody teaching them what the Bible says about sanctification. They wanted to continue pursuing their doctrine of sanctification, which was what? You could be completely erased of your sin nature. Well, positionally in Christ I am. And this was the balance that Chafer had. See, there's a balance. I already am sanctified in Christ. It's already true. It's kind of like we were talking about in the adult Sunday school class. It's people like that, are they ever going to grow if they reject, if they're presented with truth and they go, I don't want that. It's not the way I want to do it. We were looking at in the adult Sunday school class. It doesn't work. Okay. Any questions as we close today? So the word, verse 17, is who? What's the word? Sanctify them by your truth. The word is truth. What's the word?
God the Son.
God the Son. He's the word. It's only the third time, technically, in the Gospel of John that he's referred to this way. Okay? But it's where they're sanctified. In other words, he's not talking about the whole Bible. He's talking about him making a reference to himself. Because it's through him that you're sanctified, and it's through him that you actually get a revelation of who God is. Back to verse 3. Okay? The truth is how you have victory over the sin nature, but they're actually being sanctified. Is this a case where he's actually using the truth in terms of practical sanctification, or he's using it personally of who he is? Personally of who he is. Just like verse 6 of chapter 14. But see, remember, you only have victory as you relate to who he is as the truth. Okay? See, so there is both a positional, this is positional, verses 17 and 19. Is there a practical application of that? Is there, yeah, as I relate to who I am as sanctified, then it actually comes out in practice. There's no questions. I'm going to ask Edward if he closes with a word of prayer then.
Father, we thank you for this time to taught by your word, and your spirit teaching us through him's teaching here. And thank you for letting you create us to be in Christ and the many benefits that